Hello, I'm Dr. Jonathan Barker, pastor here at Amazing Grace Baptist Church in Mount Airy, North Carolina. I would like to personally thank you for taking out time today to tune in to our preaching podcast. We hope that this message will be a great encouragement to your heart today.
The book of Esther, and I want to start reading the first three verses. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here tonight. Lord, Father, I pray that you'll anoint me with your oil, Lord. And Lord, just anoint me once more, Lord. And Father, I can't do it without you, Lord. I'm nervous, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'll help me, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'll just open our ears and our minds and our hearts tonight, Lord. And we love you and we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, the book of Esther, if you've never read it, it's an amazing story. It's such an amazing story. And I believe that if you were to take this story and publish it in a book, it would be a bestseller. That's how amazing story that it is. That even if you don't believe in God, it's such an amazing story. And to make it more amazing is the history behind it. I just want to give you a quick history to the book of Esther here. Around 480 B.C., there was a massive Persian army that marched to face the rebel forces in Athens in Greece. And the Persians were against the Greeks, and some historians say it was about 1 million. Some people say it was 250,000. There was a great number that marched on Greece there. And at that time, the Persian Empire stretched across Africa to Asia. It was the largest empire in history. It was the second greatest empire after the Babylonian Empire. And you know, there was estimated to be 50 million people in the Persian Empire that day. And they had conquered the Chaldeans, but initially the regions of Greece had been conquered by the Persians under Darius, and that would be back in 550 B.C. And following Darius's armies, he'd been defeated by the Athenians at the famous battle of the Marathon in 490. And enraged, Darius was determined to seek revenge of his Greek enemies, and he amassed a great army, and he was going to go back, and he's going to pay the Greeks for winning the battle at Marathon. You know, that famous battle where a man ran 26 miles. And that's what we get for the length of a marathon that we have today. So the king Darius had intentions to satisfy his thirst for vengeance. However, he died before he could enact that vengeance. And the quest for vengeance fell to his son, the son of Darius, the man of Xerxes. Xerxes, a famous name if you know anything about history. He lived from 519 to 465 B.C., and he rose to power in 486 B.C. And when he takes his throne, his first order of business is to deal with the Egyptians. Now, all right, and they were in Babylon because they were giving him trouble. He set out to control them, and he's unable then to set his sights on Greece to wreak the vengeance of his father on them. But what they did during his father's reign, and he gets together an army of 250,000 men. And now, in order to cross into Greece, they had to have a means to get across. So they're making plans for that, and they do it. And things, however, don't go to Xerxes how he expected it. His armies reached Athens. And they sack the city, but the Greeks ultimately defeat the Persians and drive them back out of Greece. And you know, there's the Battle of Salamis, where the Persian navy was completely obliterated by the Greeks. And you have the Battle of Thermopylae, where the famous 300 Spartans held them off so that the Greeks could escape at that time. And all that simply to say that there's a battle history here going on between the Persian Empire and the world empires. And the Greeks were about to take possession of the world and the next great empire. And Xerxes fights repeatedly against the Greeks. And then a man comes along by the name of Alexander the Great, who was Greek, and the Persian Empire is defeated for good. Now, what does that have to do with the book of Esther? Well, it has to do a lot with the book of Esther. The emperor whom the Greeks called Xerxes, that I've been talking about, has a different name in Hebrew, and it's called Ahasuerus. And in our Bible, it's Ahasuerus. The king in the book of Esther is none other than Xerxes, the son of Darius, who fought the Greeks and ultimately lost the Persian Empire to the power of the Greeks. And here I want to talk about, I felt led by the Lord just, a continuance of Brother Jonathan's message Sunday night, a little bit about faith, but more about the theme of this book. And the theme about this book is providence, the unseen hand of God. And the four characters that were introduced to you here is the king, Ahasuerus, a picture of God of this world. And we'll look here, we'll see Queen Vashti, and that's a picture of our old nature. And Esther is a picture of our new nature. And Mordecai here is a picture of faith. As we continue to read here in Esther chapter 1, I want to look at verse 12. In Esther chapter 1, verse 12, we have this picture of the old nature here. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore, the king, very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So we read here at the beginning that we had a great feast of banquet. It was 180 and 7 days. And a lot of those times, the planning of battle was to last for 6 months. They would plan a battle for 6 months. But here, we're told he threw a party that lasted 180 days and seven extra days. And there's three reasons why he would celebrate to throw this party. And they all have the smell of pride on them. One of these reasons was to show, it says here, to show his riches. This little phrase means to unveil what's accumulated to oneself, to show his riches. The second reason was to show his glorious kingdom. Now remember, he had a lot of land. It stretched from Africa to Asia. He had a lot of land to show off. And to show his glorious kingdom, which means let others see his assets and see his sitting procedure upon his throne. And the third was the honor of his excellent majesty. And this phrase has the idea of boasting in one's mighty acts and deeds. Pride is seen in oneself as somebody when we are nothing. Pride always goes before a fail. You know, I wonder if there's an overwhelming sense in the church that we're not as far as long on the humility road as we think we ought to be. If you think you're a humble person, there's a good chance you might not be. And so we see here in verse 5 in chapter number 1, we see the pleasure of the flesh. It says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all these people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened the cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. Sounds like a lot of money was spent, right? Sounds like a lot of money was spent. And so here we find that this party, this extravagant party to show his riches, and then he asked Queen Vashti to come. And now we see the perception of the flesh. They attempt to bring in the old nature under control of the law. Paul said that when the law enters, the transgressions abound. Flesh will not control flesh. You can educate it. You can moralize it, you can bring it under the law, but it's still, at the end of the day, just flesh. There must be a new queen, a new nature to sit upon the throne of our hearts if we're to conquer this battle. May our cry be to the God of providence to reach His unseen hand in our life and place His divine nature on the throne of our hearts. So we skip here. I'm not going to read all this, but we skip here in chapter 2 and verse 7. We find both her names, Esther. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she hath neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Esther and Hadassah, the words mean a transplanted myrtle tree or nourished one. The work of redemption demands that we would be transplanted. We must be violently ripped from the world of darkness and placed into the world of light. In verses 6 and 7, we're told that she was left orphaned because her dad and her mom dies, and that's as a result of the fall of Jerusalem. We were left spiritual orphans one day because of our fall in Adam. We were dead in our sins and could not come to God. Mordecai here, the picture of faith, adopted his niece. I'm so thankful for the day that the Lord opened my eyes to the spirit of adoption. Yes, he chose me. He placed me in his family by the great work of redemption. Here in chapter 2, verse 11, Mordecai, that faith, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. He walked and wondered over Esther, the new nature, until she was established. I like to thank the Lord for caring about me until Christ was fully formed down in my heart. And we see this work of redemption in chapter 2, verse 14. The king calls her by name. It says, in the evening she went, and the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shazgag, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. You know, in the story about Lazarus and the rich man, how come the rich man didn't have a name? How come the rich man didn't have a name? Because Jesus said, I know my sheep by name. Those he has redeemed, he knows them by name. And we see here in verse 13, it says, then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. We see she found grace and favor in the eyes of the king. Redemption has brought us into the loving favor of our king. The great battle is described in truth from Romans 6:6, which says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Has the nature of God been enthroned in your heart? Who's wearing the crown, the old man or the new man? Who's winning the battle in you? God's hand of providence has ordained the nature as a definite winner. As we look further into Esther, I just want to make a note of this. I don't want to go into this. Here in verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21, it says, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was made known to Mordecai, who told it unto Queen Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So he reports the plot he heard to Queen Esther. And you know, they remember Queen Esther and him were related. And Esther relays that information to the king and makes sure that Mordecai received credit for that matter. And then they're hung on a tree, and the event is well documented in the official records. Of all the people in the kingdom, and all the days, and all the different times, Mordecai just so happened to hear a conversation, and you'll see later how this is part of God's providence. Next, we see the beseeching under providence. I use the word here beseeching. It means to cry out and plead one to another. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we're introduced to the fifth character of this book. He's a man by the name of Haman. He represents a picture of the law of sin and the spirit of temptation. It says, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Here we have Haman the Agagite. We see Haman's testimony here. The root of his name means to disturb. It means to destroy. It means to break down. It means to consume, agitate, vex. Oh, and if that's not an adequate description of sin and temptation, I don't know what is. And in verse 1, we're told he was promoted. The word means to be enlarged through boast and pride. We find that he was advanced, which means he was to be lifted up or made lofty. He set his seat above so he could look down. If that's not a clear display of where sin and temptation desires to take us, let us cry to the unseen hand of providence. The Bible says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, I am just no match for these temptations alone. In verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 2, and it says, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Here we see Haman's temptation. The verse tells us that all bowed, paid respect, worshipped him. My. How the vast majority will bow down to the law of sin and the spirit of temptation. The verse said, Mordecai bowed not. Faith would not bow. How is that faith would not bow to sin and temptation? In Ephesians chapter 6, in the truths of taking up the armor of God, we find a great promise in verse 16, and we're told the words, above all. This tells us that it's the most important thing that we could do, the most important part of the armor. Above all, take the shield of faith. The shield of faith would be the Word of God. You must be extremely familiar and knowledgeable with the working of the shield. Why? We're told that through the shield, we shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. No temptation or sin can enter when the shield of faith is taken up in our defense. No wonder Mordecai, the picture of faith, did not bow at his feet. In verse 6, we find Haman's target. It said, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, where before Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now Haman was an Agagite. It says that in verse 1. It says that in verse 10. It says it again in chapter number 8. It says it again in chapter number 9. Haman the Agagite. It keeps repeating that. That's not a small detail you want to overlook. It is the origin of Haman's hatred for Mordecai and his hatred for the Jews. And to understand why it's important, now to know why he's an Agagite, let's go back a little bit to before the Exodus of Egypt. Remember, the Israelites came out of Egypt and they're attacked. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, by the Amalekites. Do you remember that name? The Amalekites attack them. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, the one who sold his birthright. Right? And because the Amalekites attacked the Jews, God curses the Amalekites. And God's curse in Deuteronomy 25 says, one day they're going to be extinct. 4 centuries later, King Saul conquers the Amalekites. You remember the story in 1 Samuel? And he captures their king. His name is Agag. Right? And the Amalekite king, Saul, was supposed to kill Agag. He didn't do that. He let him live. And Saul incurred the Lord's displeasure. And for that, and for other things he did, that says it displeased the Lord. And so the throne was removed from his family, and Samuel stepped in. And do you remember what Samuel did with Agag? 1 Samuel 15. He hewed him to pieces. Haman was an Agagite, and though hundreds of years had passed, he still had that chip on his shoulder. He knew his family history, and he knew it was a Jewish man by the name of Samuel who had hacked his ancestry to pieces. And to make it worse, Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin is the line of Saul. And the descendants of Agag, and there was animosity between them from the descendants of Agag. If you don't like history, I don't know. that's some pretty deep history, and it's just amazing to see how things fit together. So here in verse 8, it says, "And Haman said unto the king, Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written, that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, and bring it unto the king's treasuries." He says to the king, this Persian empire, it's full of Jews. And they're a threat to the empire. They're gonna threaten your throne one day and your empire, and they ought to be eliminated. And he says they ought to be killed all the way back to Israel. And we need to go all the way back to Israel and kill all of them, even those who returned. They're a threat to your throne. And further, if we kill them, we can confiscate all their property, all their spoils, and everything. If we kill them all, we can put all that money into the treasury. And the king says, great idea. He hands his signet ring so Haman can stamp it on the document and authorize the genocide of the Jews. And in verse 15, it says, "The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandments, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed." The decree went out that all the Jews were going to be destroyed, and the city was perplexed. This means to bind and entangle. Let us rest assured we'll not be perplexed when evil rules. Faith will lead us to believe that our God will overrule. Esther chapter number 6. Sorry, I was skipping forward. Go back to chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4. Mordecai, a picture of faith in this book. There are several stages of faith. You could have no faith. You could have little faith. You could have great faith. You could have wonder in faith. And in chapter 2, we'll go back to chapter 2, verse 19. I just want to say as far as faith, and it says, "And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate." Here he has Mordecai has a position of faith. In a time when their backs were against the wall, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And the word "sat" means to be settled, to be fixed, to be dwelled in that quiet place. You know, faith doesn't pace, but waits patiently for the providence of God to work. Peter said, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith." James said, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And that was the start of his faith. And when we get to chapter 4, Mordecai saw what had been done. He began to fast and weep. And it says he wept with sackcloth and ashes. And when our backs are against the wall and we seek the king by faith, he will perceive all, because faith practice will cause us to go beyond our ability of sense. It'll go beyond our ability of sense. When God told Noah to build an ark, sometimes faith might seem stupid. You know, he said, build an ark. Hadn't rained in years. Build a boat. People laughed at him. When Mary came to Joseph and said, hey, I'm with child, hey, faith seemed kind of stupid. He knew where babies come from. That was a hard decision. He had to have faith. He had to have faith. Esther says here in verse 8 to 11 that she goes after the decree to the Jews. If Esther went into the king's presence, she would be killed. If you go into the presence of the king without an invitation, she will die. So she's at this time living between little or no faith. Little or no faith, the place where a lot of us live. And here in chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. He says, hey, if all the Jews are going to be executed, what makes you think you're not going to be executed as well? Then verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Faith does its work by speaking to her that if she doesn't go in, then providence will raise up another. Faith said, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Faith gives us the ability to go beyond our human imagination. I like what Jonathan said before about God's will. You can go with it, you can surrender to it, or we'll find another person to do it. Faith will cause us to subdue self. Here in verse number 16, it says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. In chapter 5, we see here in verse 1 the prompting of the faith. It says, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. He holds out his scepter. She's in her royal apparel. She doesn't come in her stead, but in the apparel given to her by the king. And in verse 3, we find the possession of faith. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. To the half of the kingdom. The king tells her he will give her up to half the kingdom. Aren't you glad that our king makes us joint heirs? We don't get half of the kingdom, but we'll get it all. How much faith is needed to approach him? Is it a great faith? Is it a little faith? Could it be a wavering faith? It's just faith. The Bible says as small as a mustard seed. A little faith. A little wavering faith. a little wavering faith that she had. Next, we see the banquet of providence. Here in verse 4, it says, "And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, and Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition, my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do the morrow as the king hath said." So Esther's reply was a simple request. She could have said, I want half the kingdom. She asked the king to put on a banquet for Haman and for her later that day. Well, he had to do what he offered he'd do. She didn't ask for half the kingdom. She asked for a banquet for Haman. The king, the queen, and Haman. So the king and Haman went to the banquet, and Esther had prepared. And the king said to Esther, what's your petition? Petition, it'll be granted to you. What's your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition request is this. If I found a favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I will prepare for them, and I will do the morrow as the king said. Well, that they had a banquet, and then they had, number one, he says, okay, we're at the banquet. Haman says, I'm here. And originally the idea was to tell the truth about what Haman was plotting while he was there right in front of the king. But something happened. I don't know if the timing wasn't right. And she said, okay, here's my request. Can we do this again tomorrow? For whatever reason, I don't know, the timing wasn't right. And let's meet tomorrow. We'll have another banquet. Now, Haman loved this idea. He was eating it up. He says, I get to have a personal invitation to the king and the queen. And I get to do it again tomorrow. A private banquet with the king and queen. That fit into his ego really, really well. So next we see the binding of providence. Here in chapter 5 and verse 9. Haman left the feast. He felt real confident about himself. He felt real good about his achievements. Not only had the king exalted him and lifted him up and agreed with his request to eliminate the Jews, but now the king and the queen had invited him to not one, but two exclusive banquets. I don't think no higher honor could be given to any human eating with the king, humanly speaking. So Haman heads back to his house. He has joy, and it says he has gladness in his heart. Now at that time he says, Then went Haman forth that day, joyful, with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he not stood up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. He already didn't like him, so he got rid of the Jews. Now he sees him again, and I guess he's the word we use now. He's triggered. He got triggered. And it says, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends, and Zeresh his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. And now he had advanced him above the princes, servants of the king, and said, Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared for myself. Tomorrow I invited with her also with the king. And it says, in verse 14, it says, then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends said unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou and merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So the influence of his friends here, he said, I'm going to wreck that gallows. He says his heart was filled with joy. He wanted to erect that gallows to finally put an end to this man that's causing him all this turmoil. Then we go into chapter number 6. The king cannot sleep. It says, in that night could not the king sleep. I think I covered that very well. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. The king can't sleep, and he can't sleep. And he asked the scribes to read the history books to put him to sleep. And I hope I'm not putting y'all to sleep tonight. But he finds that Mordecai has never been honored for spoiling that plot against his wife, against his life. The king then asks if anyone is in the outer court that could honor Mordecai. The scribe says, Haman's in the court. We'll go get him. And so he'd come to seek permission to hang Mordecai. But before he could ask, the king asked Haman, he says, what should be done to honor one of his subjects? And Haman, thinking that he was talking about himself, I'm sure he conjured up a lot of ideas. And then the king asked him, and he was thinking to himself, he says, well, you could put a royal robe on him. You could give him a royal horse. You could have a parade for him and let a prince lead him through the streets. And the king says, that's an excellent idea, Haman. That's a great idea. He says, go do this for Mordecai. Man, Jonathan was talking about how funny the Bible is. Man, that's funny right there. He thinks he was boasting on himself. He thought he was going to get a payday. And he says, okay, go do it for the man you want to put up and hang. And so the tables turn. He goes to the banquet. he goes, does this stuff for Mordecai. And the king asks Esther what her petition is. And she says, I want to save my life. And I want to save my people's life. And then the king, he was mad that somebody would threaten the queen's life. And he said, who is this and where is he? And it says, where is he that presume in his heart to do so? And in my imagination, my crazy imagination, I can just imagine she looks over and she said, that guy. And Haman was sitting there, and I can't imagine the feeling that he was going through, that feeling of, the only feeling I can think of is when you tell a lie and you're caught in that lie, and his heart sinks and he says, whoops. She looks over and she says, that guy. And Haman that day was hung on his own gallows. Satan will be thrown into his own hell. Nothing can separate him from we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us and gave his life for us. You know, here over in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Wow. Mordecai came before the king for Esther. He told her what was done unto her, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to him. Paul said that we've been chosen, we've been made acceptable, we've been redeemed, we've been given an inheritance, forgiven, we've been sealed, we've been quickened, and made to sit in heavenly places in him. And that is the position of great blessing. And Esther, the ring of power, is taken off Haman, a picture of the law and sin of temptation, and is placed on the hand of Mordecai, a picture of fate. Sin and temptation have been rendered powerless over the power of the child of God. How can it be? Fate has the ring on. Mordecai now reigns over the house of Haman. John said, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Esther told what Mordecai was unto her. She is sharing that faith with the king. Esther asked the king to set aside the law to destroy all the Jews that Haman had enacted, and, And Paul said the law of sin is constantly working against him to bring him into captivity. In fact, that law of sin was so strong, Paul cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But here in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, we find a higher law. Although the law of sin will continue to try and bring us down, it's a lesser law. Faith has hold to a higher law. But we cannot know that law of Christ over the law of sin without being in the hand of God's providence. The purpose of the book of Esther is to demonstrate the sovereignty of God and His care for His people. It also teaches us that man's extremity is God's opportunity. God is seen in his power, in His providence, in His provision, in His preservation, in His protection. The key to understanding the book of Esther is providence. Providence means to provide in advance. I like to think of it as the unseen hand of God. The glove of our life is useless without His hand in it. I like the word, the breakdown of that word, history. I like history. His and story. He places His hand in the glove of our life and tells our history, but His story. This is the only book of the Bible God is never mentioned in any form. He's never referred to in a personal pronoun. Though He's never mentioned in this book, He's the unseen cause in this book. Just because God is never mentioned doesn't mean He's in the center of the entire thing. In this book, in all His glory and all His majesty, and it's true in our own lives, He's doing more than what we can see. God shows His provisions for His people. God is like the unseen rudder of a ship. When God's not seen at the steering wheel, He's probably in the back seat driving. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. The book of Esther here, I just think it's stamped with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Esther happens to become a queen to the heathen king for some reason. You know, Mordecai just so happens to fool an assassination of the king for a reason. The king happens to read the account of Mordecai just at the right time. God has a way of having the right person in the right place at the right time, all the time. In Egypt, when the storms, clouds were starvation were approaching, God raised up Joseph for the occasion. When the Jews were oppressed in slavery, Moses was raised up to the wilderness to proclaim to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." When the Philistines and the Midianites oppressed Israel, Samson and Gideon were called into service. And in order to conquer the enemies of Israel, a shepherd boy named David was made king to lead Israel to victory. When God's people were brought to the brink of extinction here in the book of Esther, when the promised seed of the Messiah was on the verge of being exiled, Esther and Mordecai were put in a position to deliver God's people. Miss Tanya, if you would come get a song. Not before Joseph Stalin's death in 1953, he began what's known as the doctor's plot. He accused a group of Jewish doctors of conspiring to poison Soviet leaders. And many people believe that he was preparing a mass exodus of the Jews and a deportation, a final solution in the Soviet Union. And Stalin even set a date for those doctors' execution. But before that day came, Stalin himself fell ill. He thinks it was those doctors he was talking about, and he died shortly after. The date that he marked to destroy them became the very date that he was buried. It's as if God Himself wrote across that moment the same truth that we read in the book of Esther. The gallows that Haman built for Mordecai became the place of his own downfall. In the same way, Stalin planned for the destruction, and that day became the day of his burial. God's providence may be hidden, but it's never absent. Evil may scheme, but heaven still schedules. Just as in Esther's day, when no one mentioned by God, by his name, his fingerprints were everywhere. So in Stalin's case, God's timing turned judgment back on the one who planned it. Man, I love the book of Ruth and the book of Esther. You know, Esther saves the people so that the deliverer may come. This was the devil's plan, to thwart God's plan. He said, I don't want nobody to bruise my heel. I'm going to stop it in its tracks right now. But then came Esther and Mordecai. Ruth had a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Esther had a kinsman redeemer too, Mordecai. And Ruth, a Gentile woman, is marrying a Jewish prince. And Esther, a Jewish woman, is marrying a Gentile king. Ruth demonstrates the romance of redemption, and Esther demonstrates the romance of providence. While you're going through life and trying to make sure we fix every little thing that happened to us, understand this, that there is a divine architect ordering and preparing every detail of our lives. And if you belong to Him, you have found favor in His eyes. He is accomplishing His perfect will, and you can rest in that. The Lord is still on the throne. Our responsibility as believers is to spiritually prepare ourselves daily. God's voice and reputation are represented through our lives, our actions, our words. God may tap you on the shoulder at any moment. We'll be ready at a moment's notice to be available to Him. I remember as a teenager, there was this boy in the youth group. His name was Justin. And he was working at the time, and he was going to school at the same time. And that boy was a working boy, and he was tired. And one night, he had an accident. And any first responder knows that when you say, you should have died in this, you probably should have died. He fell asleep one night on his way home, and he ran into a ditch. His truck was a total loss. He was driving a little S10 pickup truck, and it was a total loss. It was crumpled, and he walked away from it. And I remember him telling that one of the first responders said, I don't know how. He said, but it's as if somebody laid their hands in that ditch and just allowed you just to keep on going. Man, the book of Esther really proves if God be for us, who can be against us? Out of the millions of women in that land, one Jewish girl finds favor in the eyes of the king. That God in that day who was in control is the same God today who's in control. We can put our trust in Him and His providence. Whether it's little faith, great faith, wavering faith. John the Baptist had wavering faith. He sent word by disciples, is that really Him?